We're going to attempt to finish this chapter this morning. And there's a lot here, and it's a tough area here of Romans, and we could spend 4 or 5 weeks on it easily, but I think it's important that we don't break it down so much with that we lose, really, as Spurgeon says, we lose the intent of theology by breaking it down so much. So we'll get through this morning. Dr. James Boyce, he begins one of his sermons on Romans 11, 25-31 with this story. And he said this. He said, around 100 years ago, Frederick the Great, king of Persia, was having a discussion with his chaplain about the truth of the Bible. The king had become skeptical about Christianity because of the influence of the French atheist Voltaire. He said to the chaplain, if your Bible is really true, I'm sorry, it's Voltaire, isn't it? Voltaire. But he said to the chaplain, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of a very easy proof. So often when I have asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I have been given some large document that I have neither the time nor the desire to read. So he said, if your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact simply. And he says, so simply give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a word. And the chaplain replied, Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer requests literally. And Frederick was amazed and said, what is the magic word that carries such a weight of proof? And he said back to him, Israel. That's the word, Israel. And he said Frederick was silent. And then Boyce comments this, and he says this, it can hardly be doubted that the continuing existence of Israel was a distinct people throughout the 4,000 years of her history is a striking phenomenon. Dispossessed of her homeland and dispersed throughout the world, Israel has nevertheless survived while other people in similar situations have not. Coupled with the Bible's identification of the Jews as God's elect people and its many prophecies concerning their unfolding history, the preservation of Israel as a people is strong evidence for the Bible being the inspired and inherent without error word of God. And so we have throughout this course of these last chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? Paul has been addressing this fact and this issue about Israel, about God's chosen people. Howard Hendricks, one of my favorite preachers. If you've never listened to him, you'll have to get him on DVD because he's with his Lord. But I love the guy, and he just says it simply this. He says, there's a reason you don't go to the store, and he says it something like that, and buy a Hittite bagel or a Canaanite bagel. They're enemies of Israel, and they're gone. All right? The reality that Israel still exists today after all these hundreds of years. Proof, we have here proof of Israel's past. Today we see proof of its presence and in Scripture. And I believe here in Romans 11 especially we see proof of it, of Israel's future here. So we've been looking at these chapters 9, 10, and 11, and Paul has been addressing one primary question. Did God's promises fail when we're thinking of Israel? Did it fail because Israel largely has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, right? And he answers that many different ways. One way in Romans 11, 1, he says, simply, I say that God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Now, I was going to review all of Romans 9, 10, and 11 so we could see it in context. But if I did that, you would miss the Super Bowl. And yes, I know it's next week, right? It's how long it would take. So let's do just a small review and get to where we want to be this morning. Last week, we looked at some verses, and this morning, let me start in verse 24 that we looked at last week, and look at that with me. He says there, Paul so says, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And so he's saying there, as I explained last week, if you, that being Gentiles, the not chosen ones, were brought into the promise and given the blessings of Abraham, being grafted into that olive tree, right? What makes you think that the chosen, Israel, will not be brought back into the promise and the blessings of Abraham? And then verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this," what we just said, mystery, right? "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Mystery, as I said last week, is something hidden in the past and is now revealed. Romans 16 says this about such a mystery. In verse 25, he says this, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. What is the mystery? Well, end of verse 25, the mystery is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, right, has come in. And in Romans 16, the mystery there is the idea of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that it's gone to all nations, not just to Israel. That's what he's saying there in Romans 16. So most of Israel has been set aside, has been cut off from this blessings of God through Christ, right? And Gentiles been grafted in until those whom God has called has come to him. And so you have the fullness of the Gentiles. That's what he says there. That simply refers to this present age where God is calling mostly Gentiles and a remnant of Israel, as we've seen that Paul talked about in Scripture, right? Until that fullness has come, till that number has come. And so you had two key words in that passage there. One was, in verse 25, one was partial, and it means that the nation was partially blind. Israel's partially blind, so there's a remnant. And the other was until, which indicates a certain time. There's a time when this is over and something else is going to happen, right? So what is certainly coming? What is going to be over and happen? Verse 26, and it simply says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Now, there's some questions, and that verse really is the pivotal question that decides how you look at the rest of Romans 11 often. And the first question is, what is meant by Israel there? Some say it refers to all the redeemed children of God in this age, both Jew and Gentile, right? And so they're saying that that's simply what it means. Some say that the church, it means the church there. It's talking spiritual Israel, and therefore the church, and the church has replaced Israel. And others believe that it is the nation Israel. They're simply talking again about Israelites, about the Jews, like and the Gentiles. Now, it seems clear to me, and I have looked at this many ways and tried to understand even my brothers and sisters that see it a little different. But to me, it seems to be a reference of the nation of Israel. And let me give you some reasons. I'll give you seven, and I'm going to do it quickly here, but let me give you just seven. First is this: the context favors the reference, I believe, to the Jewish people as a whole. Romans 11 teaches that the future conversion of Israel will be a blessing to the whole world. It also speaks of the temporary hardening of Israel in the present age so that the Gentiles might be saved. And those statements, I believe, make no sense unless Israel refers to the Jewish people. If it makes no sense or meaning of Israel to change what's meant from Israel from verse 25 to verse 26. So if it means this in verse 25, I believe it must mean that same thing in verse 26. Secondly, the reference in verse 26 then to banish ungodliness from Jacob fits with a national view of all of Israel. Verse 26 says this, "And in this way all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and Jacob, therefore, meaning Israel," his name meaning Israel. This seems most naturally to be actually a picture of Christ's return at the second coming, and banishing ungodliness from Jacob refers naturally, I believe, to the removal of the hardening referred to in verse 25 of Israel. Okay? And so that's what I believe we have there. Thirdly, you have this parallel between the two halves of verses 28, and they point to all Israel's as the nation as a whole. In verse 28, it says, as regards the gospel, it says, they are enemies of God for your sake. Now that half of the verse certainly refers to a nation. They there has to refer to a nation, not just simply a person or the church, right? But this nation. They are enemies of God. So the second half of the verse certainly, I believe, refers to the nation as a whole as well. And he says there, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And the point of this verse is to show that even though Israel now is covenant-breaking people, they're an unbelieving nation as a whole, a nation as their nation, that's going to change. That for now, they as a nation are enemies. And we'll talk about that verse and what that means this morning, right? But they will be converted later because of what it says there in that verse, election. God is choosing to bring them over back to him and be his people later. Fourthly, when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, in verse 25, he uses a phrase that introduces a truth that they had not previously known. He calls that mystery, right? So from the very beginning, some Jews, Jews followed Jesus as their promised Messiah. The earliest Christian church actually was entirely Jewish. The first Christian churches, you know. But as the gospel spread, the percentage of Jews to Gentiles in the church became progressively smaller. And it became clearer and clearer that most Jews wouldn't believe. And that became a problem. And we're going to look at that also this morning and see that problem actually arise in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. So we'll see that this morning. So this passage reveals a coming conversion of the Jewish people that has no parallel in Christianity. In other words, it must refer to a yet future coming and bringing of Israel, because it never happened anywhere in the past. On the contrary, it went the other way with Israel and Jews coming to Christ. Number five, the term all Israel can't refer only to a spiritual Israel, because in verse 25 it clearly distinguishes between unbelieving Israel and Gentiles who are coming to Christ in this age. So Israel has experienced a hardening of heart, meaning that most Jews don't believe, but some do, and they are saved. God allowed this hardening of Jewish majority in this age so that the full number of the Gentiles might be saved, right? Thomas Constable, he has some great commentaries, and he explains it this way. He says, when all the Gentiles whom God has chosen for salvation during the present age of Israel's rejection have experienced salvation, God will precipitate a revival of faith within Israel. The Israel that is partially hardening during this age is the same Israel that will one day be saved. And thus must be a nation. Number six, the until that you see there in verse 25 sets a definite timeline in the future for Israel's conversion. And if you think of it this way, Israel is mostly hardened against the Lord in this present age. Meanwhile, multitudes of Gentiles are coming to Christ. God knows the number of the elect Gentiles He's calling to Christ. And when that number is complete, Israel's blindness will be removed. And I believe that will happen or begins to happen the starting of that historical thing will start at the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And number seven here, the following verses, I believe, in the Bible require this interpretation. If we go to the Old Testament and we see these verses, and we'll see some of them this morning again, but Isaiah 59:20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion and turn to people from their sins. Isaiah 59:21 says, this will happen in fulfillment of the covenant promise. Isaiah 27:9 says that Jacob's guilt, Israel's sin, there, will be atoned for. Zechariah 12:10-12 says, the house of David will mourn for their sins when they look upon the one they have pierced. Zechariah 13:1 says that in the last days a fountain of forgiveness will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, speaking something that needs to happen in the future. Those promises there, from the basis of Paul's argument, I believe, in Romans 11, right? The Jews are still there for the object of God's special love and care because of these ancient promises. And Paul will say that in Romans 11 because of the promises that he made to their forefathers, all right? So that was a lot of stuff there. Just to say that I believe this is Israel. This is a nation Israel. He's talking about Jewish people as a nation. Let's go back to verse 26 and walk through this. And he says here, verse 26, and so all Israel be saved just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In Isaiah 59, you have it this way. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression and Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my word which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Paul refers to this passage in Romans 11, 26 and 27 as what? As a future promise of Israel. And so in Romans 11, he's taking this promise and he's saying, this is future. This is to come. And you have this deliverer here. Who's the deliverer? What? It's Christ. It's the Savior. You have Jacob here, and Jacob means Israel. It's a term that they used for Israel. God changed his name and says, this is Israel. You are Israel. The promise of Isaiah 59:20 is that God is going to save Israel. He's going to turn away ungodliness or lawlessness. He's going to take away their sins and bring them to him. This has been the history of Israel, hasn't it? As we've studied through the Old Testament, we see God do this with Israel over and over and over again. He saves them. He turns them away from their sins and to him, right? And they fall away. And he saves them and he turns them and they fall away. And the mystery, Paul is saying, is that the Savior's come and they're waiting for him to. This is why they hail him as king, right? This is why they say Hosanna in the highest, because they believe he's coming as a political Savior, right? And God says, no, the mystery is that he is a spiritual Savior and Israel is going to reject them as a whole. Right? As a majority. But he is, therefore, the gospel is going to go to the rest of the nation. Jesus gives us many parables about that. He speaks about that. He calls it a mystery himself. Right? So the promise of Isaiah 59:20 is that God is going to save Israel as a nation. He's going to bring them back to him. That's what he means. He's going to turn them away from their ungodliness and their lawlessness, and he's going to take away their sins. I talked about that a little bit last week. about Israel and the fact that that's the state they're in. I told a story about a battle and about people that I had conversations with, Jews I had conversations with in Israel. And that is where they're at in their history. Jeremiah 32:38 says this. Another prophecy. They shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Not turn away from me. And I have to ask, has that happened yet? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. If this is speaking of a future fulfillment, though, the big question arises, and that is this. And those of you that have studied this is the question that arises. Why then are these promises of this covenant to Israel, why is this promise associated in the New Testament, right, to the church? And it is. It's in Hebrews 8, it's in Hebrews 10, it's in 1 Corinthians 11, right? It's in 1 John 2. And the answer is that the blessings have come to the Gentiles. And we have learned in Romans that it's the idea of being a spiritual child of Abraham. And we've learned in Romans 11 here that you're grafted into that blessing, right? But it does not take away the promises, as Paul's going to say here, the promises made to Israel. And so, yes, we've been grafted in to many of these blessings, but it has not taken away the identity of Israel nor the promises made to Israel. So the blessing has come to the Gentiles and for the remnant of Jews that believe in Christ at this time until the fulfillment of the time, right? And the timing according to Romans 11 is the fullness of the Gentiles. I mentioned Acts 15. If you go to Acts 15 and you see here, you have a council of Jerusalem, and many there are concerned about something. And guess what they're concerned about? They're concerned that so many Gentiles are coming to Christ. And so Paul stands up and speaks and talks about why God has sent him to the Gentiles, and he talks about how God has, you know, shown he's shown many signs and wonders to the Gentiles to prove that they do know Christ, and so there's this great concern there. And I'll pick it up in Acts 15, verse 12. He says, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James now stands up in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. You see it there. God went to the Gentiles, right, world to, what does he say? To collect a people for his name, to collect his chosen out of the Gentiles, to take that people out. Okay? That's the fullness of the Gentile beginning there. Verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, after these things, after what things? After he's taken a people out from among the Gentiles, you see, he just mentioned that. After that thing, after he's taken a people for his name that are Gentiles, that are not Israel. He says, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will build its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. The point is, don't trouble them. It's God's plan. Don't get excited that so many Gentiles are coming to Christ and so many Jews aren't. God has a plan. And what's the plan? He gives you a prophecy out of the Old Testament. After these times, after God has gathered those Gentiles together, he's going to do what? He's going to bring Israel back together. He's going to rebuild the temple. He's going to do all those things. And I believe, honestly, that this is what the book of Revelation is about. Much of it is about the rebuilding of God coming back, redeeming his people, rebuilding that temple, setting that kingdom up. Okay? But the point there in Acts 15, don't get excited about that. Don't think that's something wrong. Actually, something is perfectly right. This is what was supposed to happen. Right? And so that takes us to verse 27 in the following here. Look at it there. They'll come out of Zion a deliverer. Why? Look at verse 27 in Romans 11. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's stated as a fact in the future there, right? Not if, but when he is ready to do it, I'm going to do this. I find certain prophecies very suggestive here. For example, Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and peace for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Who is that person? That's Christ. Has Israel done that yet? No, they have not looked at him and wept over him. Matthew 23, Jesus says to a hardened nation there, he says, "I tell you," he says, "you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You will not see me again, Israel, until you're ready to say that. Look at verse 28, Romans 11. From the standpoint of the gospel, so how does this relate to the gospel? Look, according to the gospel, literally here, they, that's Israel, are enemies for your sake. They've rejected it. They stand in opposition of it. But from the standpoint of God's choice, and why is that? Go back, you know, enemies for your sake. It's like for your good. Yeah, it's for your good because why? Because that has allowed the gospel to go out to the Gentile nation, right? But from the standpoint of God's choice, on the other hand, he's saying God chooses to do what? They, that's Israel, are beloved. God has chosen to love them. You see, on the other hand, no matter what Israel do, God chooses to love them. And is that not their history over and over again, isn't it? That is. So on the other hand, God chooses to love them for the sake of their fathers. In other words, God made promise to their forefathers, he's not going to break. Verse 28, "For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable." Irrevocable meaning to change one's mind. It means they're not. He can't change his mind. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" God does not change his mind. Look at verse 30. "For just as you," that's Gentiles, "once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their," that's Israel's, "disobedience." Verse 31, "So these," Jews, right, "also now have been disobedient." You were once disobedient, but look what God has done in his mercy. He has brought the gospel to you. He's called you to him. And now verse 31, "So these," the Jews, "also now have been disobedient." They're now the disobedient as nation. "That because of the mercy shown to you, they," you Gentiles, "they also may now be shown mercy." It seems that we Gentiles are to be to Israel an example of divine mercy by which at last they will understandingly see the heart of mercy of God someday, right? Verse 32, "For God has shut up all the disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Stephen Cole says this about that verse. To repeat so that you are clear, he says, Paul is not saying in Romans 11:32 that God will save everyone. Rather, in the context, Paul is looking at the broad sweep of history and God's dealing with the Gentiles and the Jews as groups. He is saying that just as both groups were at various times cut off from God's mercies because of their disobedience, so both groups will experience his mercy as history unfolds. Sooner or later, he's saying both groups in God's history will experience God's mercy. Jews and Gentiles. So mercy to all, he says, means that just as God is now pouring out his mercy on the Gentiles, the group, so in the future, he will pour out his mercy on the Jews as a group, right? He has designed and he controls all of history to display the glory of his mercy. That's what he is doing. That's what God is doing. Now, before we get to what is really important, I want to say a couple of things. There are godly brothers and sisters in Christ, some of them very good friends of mine, that interpret the term Israel in verse 25 and 26 as a spiritual church, as the church itself that we have in the New Testament. And I've explained to you why I believe that's a wrong conclusion. But those whom I know with this view, and I'll say it that way, those whom I know in this view, because I know there's probably some wackos out here that hold this view and then deny the gospel and all those things. But that's not normal, right? But I want you to know that those that whom I know that have this view, right, are not my enemy in the gospel. They preach the true gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile. Okay? Secondly, they're not saying God doesn't keep his promises. They're not saying that God changes. Right? They're claiming, I want you to understand, they're claiming that he already fulfilled his promises and he does it through the church. I don't see it there. I have tried to see their view on it, but I don't see it there. But I want us to understand this because I want to say this just to say that we are not enemies. Okay, we're not enemies, not of the gospel, not of the deity and omniscience and omnipotence and sovereignty of God. Not enemies in any of those things. And men who make themselves so enemies in those things, right, are wasting their time. There are those people in Titus that want to argue about genealogies and such. And Paul says have nothing to do with them. Want to argue about the trivial things that we really don't understand fully. I want us to be certain about that. We're not enemies. What makes us an enemy is someone who makes himself an enemy of the true gospel of God. Understand that. Those on the mission field understand this clearly. Clearly. There are things that we may disagree upon, but the gospel not being one of them. The character of God not being one of them. All right? Now, what have we seen in these three chapters? Let me give you an outline. I want to end this. Right? I'm going to run through an outline of 9, 10, and 11 really fast here in a short version. And if you want this, I had Stephanie copy it and put it out. It's in the foyer on the mission wall there. Chapter 9, what did we see here? We had the setting in verses 1 through 5. Israel's in unbelief. Israel is a chosen people of God. Paul is distraught about what? He's distraught that his kinsmen as a whole, as a large number, right, is not coming to Christ. Not coming to salvation through Christ. And the question arises in verse 6, has the word of God failed? Has his promises failed to Israel? Right? And he says, no. He says, no, and he gives us some reason, four of them there in chapter 9. No, the unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with God's promise to Israel, because not all descendants of Abraham, remember way back then, a few months ago, not all descendants of Abraham were chosen. You had Jacob and you had Esau, one chosen, one not. Second, the unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with God's character. Why? Because God says he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And compassion on who he chooses. He gives us some examples. Pharaoh being one. He gives us the example of the potter and the clay. Right? Thirdly, the unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with God's plan. Israel has always rebelled and God has always saved a remnant. And fourthly, the unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with God's plan of salvation. The Jews as a nation pursued righteousness by works, but salvation has always been by what? By faith. And so this is what Paul has told us and explained to us in Romans chapter 9. In chapter 10, you see Israel's problem in verse 2. He says, "For I testify about them," that's Israel, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." That is a problem defined. And he defined it then through that chapter. Verse 3, he says, "They sought their own righteousness rather than God's." Verse 4 and 5, "They were ignorant of the provision of Christ." Verse 6 through 8, "They were ignorant of the place of faith." Verses 9 through 13, the gospel is presented there for us to show that it's through Christ and Christ alone. Verses 12 through 15, the unbelief of Israel is because they refused to listen and hear their own prophets testify about the prophecy of the Messiah. Right? In verses 16 to 21, you have the unbelief of Israel is because they refuse simply to obey the gospel. And then we come to chapter 11, which talks about Israel's future. And so in chapter 9, it talked about Israel's past. In chapter 10, it talked about Israel's present, time of Christ. And today, chapter 9, it talks about Israel's future in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, he tells us that Israel's future is to believe, that it is not total. Not all Jews failed to believe. Some did believe. And he gives one example, himself, right? Second example is that it's always been God's plan to save a remnant. Third is that it's all sovereign work of God, verses 7 through 8. Fourth, verses 9 through 11, Israel stumbled, but not to the point beyond recovery. God has a future plan. Verses 11 through 24 and 11, he explains that Israel's failure to believe in Christ is not final. What is happening today is not a final chapter concerning Israel and the Jewish nation, right? Verse 12 tells us that Israel's rejection brought riches to the world, right? And the restoration will bring even more. Verse 13 and 14, Paul hopes that his preaching about the mystery of the grafting of the Gentiles and the blessings of Christ might make his fellow countrymen what? Jealous for the gospel, right? Might save some of them, right? In verse 15 through 24, he says, "If you Gentiles," not the chosen ones, the Gentiles were brought into the promises and give blessings of Abraham, "what makes you think that the chosen, that being Israel, will not be brought back, not be brought back into the promises and the blessings of Abraham?" In the verses 25 to 33, you have a mystery spoken of, that most of Israel will be set aside, right, hardened until the fulfillment, till the fulfilling of the Gentiles, right? And the Gentiles will be grafted in until that time. He has done this in the past. He will show mercy in the future, right? And he'll show mercy that he's shown to you, he will show to Israel. And then he ends this section. And it's important that see that Paul end this section this way, because this is the purpose of explaining this kind of deep doctrine and the purpose of explaining this kind of history, sovereign history, is this. Who gets the glory? God does. Look at these verses. Look at verses 33, 36. Romans 11. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Here, there's so much in this, but let me give you this. In here you have six facts, six praiseworthy facts of why God should be praised here. After you've heard all this, that was really hard to swallow, really hard to think about, really hard to discern. Here, let me give you these six praiseworthy facts. One, God knows everything there is to know. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The depths, right? the Greek word describes a greater extreme degree of anything. And in relation to God, we're talking about a degree that we can't even fathom, right? Riches can mean money or possessions, or it can mean abundance, as I believe it does here. And what kind of riches here? What kind of abundance is Paul talking about here? Well, look what he says here. It's wisdom. The depths, the degree, the vastness of God's wisdom, the ability, that's the ability to judge correctly, to discern correctly. The wisdom, the knowledge, the ability to know. Is God limited in either of these two areas? And the answer is no. That's what he's saying there. There's no limit to either one of these areas in God. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the army of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can halt his hand. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases that he did in heaven and in earth and in the sea and in all the deep places, he does. He does. God knows everything there is to know. Secondly, here, God makes plans we can't understand. Look at verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You see, unfathomable, it means that which cannot be traced out. That which is past finding out. That's what it means. How unsearchable is his judgment. Unfathomable his ways. Job 5, 8, and 9 says, but as for me, I would seek God. This is Job saying this. And I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things. Wonders without number. Job 9:10, he simply says, who does great things, unfathomable and wonders, works without number. Job 11:7, 9, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. God makes plans that we can't fully understand. What he's revealed to us, he wants us to see. How? Why? Knowing it completely? I doubt it. And some say, well, we'll know in heaven and we'll be able to like go, ha ha, I knew and you didn't. You won't care in heaven. You won't. Thirdly, God is accountable to no one. Look at verse 34 and 5. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer, no one. Or who became his counselor? Answer, no one. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? Answer, no one. God is accountable to no one. What does that mean? No one can explain God, right? No one can counsel God. No one can accuse God of unfairness. Isaiah 40:13-14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? What a stupid question, huh? Because the answer is no one. No one. And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Jeremiah 23:18. I love this verse. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who are we to think that God should listen to us? Right? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Daniel 4:35 says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? I love that. Verse 36 here. Three more reasons to praise the Lord from verse 36. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. The first thing is from him, which means he is the source of all things. It means that he is all sufficient, right? He's the cause and the source of everything. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. The fifth reason, he's the sustainer of all things through him. It means that God is a mighty sustainer. All things depend on him. I love this. Acts 17, I love it. Nor is he served by human hands. I love what he says here. Verse 25 through 28, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he, this is God himself, gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appropriate appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Sixthly, he is the supreme purpose of all things, and that's what to him means. God calls every creature to account to him. All things flow toward God. He's the end purpose of all things. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and power, riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. In the end, you see, it's all about God. It's all his history. It's his call to redemption. It's his plan for the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews. He moves all and every large number of events and all and every minute thing in history to accomplish his plan. Why does Paul put this at the end of this section? Because this section is tough concerning this great history. And he doesn't want us to miss the real message of this. And that is God's plan. That it is about him. That his wisdom, his riches, his power, his might, his plan is so supreme that our first inclination should not be, let's argue, let's write books, let's divide, but it should be, let's fall down, let's worship him, let's give him praise and glory. That's what he's saying here. Come on up, worship team. He ends with this, to him be the glory forever. Amen, right? Look, the mysteries of God, including these three chapters here, lead us into one of two directions. Either you give up your faith altogether and become a skeptic, and you spend your life running from the one who controls all heaven and earth, or you bow your knee before God who is too great, too vast, too awesome for you to fully comprehend, and you give him praise. Those are the only two choices you really have in the end. You see, Paul doesn't lay out for us these three chapters of the deep, deep workings of God, right? Through history for the purpose of simply grappling over it. It's good to grapple over it. He calls us to study it and grapple over these things, right? But it's not simply a mind exercise that we may boast over, right? It's a heart exercise. It's a heart exercise that when we get done, we might fall on our knees and say, glory to you, God. I'm glad you're deciding this and not me. And I'm glad you have called me to be one of those whom you've called. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. That gives us a glimpse of your wisdom and your mind and your glory. things that in ways are too high to comprehend, in other ways are shown that we may comprehend them and give you glory and praise and honor. And so, God, I pray that's really the intent of our heart. As individuals, as a body, that we give you praise and glory and honor for being the God who gives us a strong hope and steadfastness and rock to stand on, which is called the sovereignty of your history, the will of your word. Thank you for that, Lord God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.